Good morning. Our reading this morning is from 1 Timothy. There are two passages. So first is 1 Timothy chapter 3, verses 1 to 7, and then 1 Timothy chapter 4, verses 6 to 16. So first, 1 Timothy chapter 3. Here is a trustworthy saying. Whoever aspires to be an overseer desires a noble task. Now the overseer is to be above reproach. Faithful to his wife, temperate, self-controlled, respectable, hospitable, able to teach, not given to drunkenness, not violent but gentle, not quarrelsome, not a lover of money. He must manage his own family and see that his children obey him, and he must do so in a manner worthy of full respect. If anyone does not know how to manage his own family, how can he take care of God's church? He must not be a recent convert, or he may become conceited and fall under the same judgment as the devil. He must also have a good reputation with outsiders, so that he will not fall into disgrace and into the devil's trap. Second, we move on to 1 Timothy chapter 4, starting at verse 6. If you point these things out to the brothers and sisters, you will be a good minister of Christ Jesus, nourished on the truths of the faith and of the good teaching that you have followed. Have nothing to do with godless myths and old wives' tales. Rather, train yourself to be godly. For physical training is something of value, but godliness has value for all things, holding promise for both the present life and the life to come. This is a trustworthy saying that deserves full acceptance. That is why we labour and strive, because we have put our hope in the living God, who is the Saviour of all people, and especially of those who don't believe. Command and teach these things. Don't let anyone look down on you because you are young, but set an example for the believers in speech, in conduct, in love, in faith, and in purity. Until I come, devote yourself to the public reading of Scripture, to preaching and to teaching. Do not neglect your gift, which was given you through prophecy when the body of elders laid their hands on you. Be diligent in these matters. Give yourself wholly to them, so that everyone may see your progress. Watch your life and doctrine closely. Persevere in them, because if you do, you will save both yourself and your hearers.
Thanks, Tim. Please do keep those passages open there in front of you. We're looking over a five-week series at eldership. And just to be clear, I said last week as well, we're actually bracketing gender out of the sermons. We're not going to look at the gender questions in the sermons. We're going to save that for the papers. So the sermons are focusing more on the role of what an elder actually does. So I want to give a quick point of clarification. I had a conversation with someone this morning. We had someone at church last week who heard me talk about shepherds and pastors and overseers, and they were very surprised at the word overseer. The picture they had was an Egyptian taskmaster who was sort of overlording it over and above of Israelite slaves. That was the picture they had of overseer. Really glad that was pointed out to me. That word's going to come up in our reading today. I'm not specifically going to talk too much about it, but I thought it might just be worth one point of clarification. An overseer is simply someone who has oversight. It's someone who has oversight. The reason we use the word is because it's in the Bible. I didn't kind of decide to invent that picture. It's what's in the scriptures. But I just want to point you back to something we said last week. The reading in 1 Peter last week, it specifically says that we lead, elders lead, not by lording it over others. Our picture of what an overseer is and does, how people lead, how elders lead, shouldn't just be about the words we use, it's actually the way that the words are defined in the Bible and what we are told how we do our things. I hope that's a helpful clarification for anyone who is asking that question. And I really am so thankful that that's the kind of questions getting asked as well. Feel free to ask any question like that. I love when that happens. Let's pray and we'll come to God's word. Father, today we are looking at faithfulness. We are looking at what it means to be faithful. I pray, Father, that for each and every one of us, we would grow in faithfulness to you. We pray that you would help us to see what is expected of leaders in their character. But more than ever, too, we know that when we come to a topic like this, we all fall short. And we pray again that you would remind us of the grace that is yours in Christ Jesus for all of us. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. As a young adult, I remember going and hanging out with a youth group on a youth retreat. I don't remember the exact details of the retreat, but we were staying away. There's about a dozen of us. And where we were staying, someone found a saxophone. So there are about a dozen of us who sat around in a circle. And as you do at these kind of youth retreat things, we passed around the saxophone and all had a turn playing the saxophone. This is obviously pre-COVID. So none of us gave a second thought to the fact that a dozen people were playing one saxophone. Didn't even enter our minds. That's youth ministry. None of us knew the first thing about playing saxophone. Or rather, I should say, we knew the first thing, which was you blow into the mouth end. But that's, of the dozen of us there, none of us actually knew more than the first thing of just blow into the mouth end. Now, I do think it would be fair to describe what we did as music. If you consider romantic bovine opera a legitimate genre of music, in honesty, not one of us could play. We all participated. We all gave it a good red-hot go, participated with great gusto, but we actually lacked the basic skills to make it work. Now, I had a very different experience when I learnt to play guitar. Someone who actually knew how to play guitar was sitting across from me, and they showed me where to put my fingers. They demonstrated. They physically would move my fingers into the right spot. They showed me how to strum. They demonstrated what the music was supposed to sound like, and when I struggled to play it, it didn't sound like that. They showed me how to break it down into smaller parts of melody and harmony and rhythm and to kind of put it all back together, learn the nuts and bolts. They watched for the common mistakes for guitar players. They knew all the bad habits. You really don't want to have your thumb there. You've got to have it here. They helped me through all those things early. I learned by imitating someone who knew how to do it. As humans, we learn by imitating others. There's a reason that children in Spain very quickly begin to learn Spanish, and children in France very quickly learn to speak French. They imitate those around them until they are fluent in the language that they hear. And I want to suggest that most of the skills that we learn, we actually learn by someone giving us an example. What does an elder in a church do? Last week we talked about the need for leaders who shepherd God's people, who act as shepherds, shepherding the beloved flock that he bought with his own blood. But what is it that elders actually do? That's what we're looking at for the next 4 weeks. Elders are to be models of faithfulness, examples of faithfulness. In 1 Corinthians 11, verse 1, Paul says something amazing. He says, "Follow my example as I follow the example of Christ." That's an amazing thing for him to say. Follow my example as I follow the example of Christ. He's holding himself up as a model to follow, and it could sound like hubris. Why would he say that? But Paul actually seems to think that this is normal. If you read a bit further in the New Testament, he says this in Philippians 3:17. He says, "Join together in following my example, brothers and sisters, and just as you have us as a model, keep your eyes on those who live as we do." Philippians is written by a plural of people, Timothy's in that mix. Paul's holding up himself and Timothy, who co-wrote the letter, and anyone else who consistently lives the same way. He's holding them up as examples to follow. The author of Hebrews says the same thing. He writes this in Hebrews 13, verse 7. "Remember your leaders who spoke the word of God to you. Consider the outcome of their way of life and imitate their faith." Look at them. Look at their life. Look at the outcome of their life. And imitate their faith. The expectation is these Christians are not just remembering their teaching. Oh, gee, that was a great sermon on Sunday, wasn't it? They should also be able to know what kind of life these leaders, these elders live, and they should be able to follow their example, following their footsteps. It's a human reality. We need examples to follow. We need real, physical, lived examples of what faith and faithfulness look like in the concrete realities of our lives. It's something we need. I can say here, follow Jesus, and that sounds nice. And you should do that. You should follow Jesus. But when you get to see someone wrestling through questions of doubt or worry, when you see someone rejoicing in what God has done for them, when you see someone being faithful when it would be easy to give in to temptation or to walk away, when you see someone who's gracious in conflict because they've entrusted themselves to God, when you see someone who's generous with what they have, even though they have little, when you see someone who wakes up each morning with the burdens of sickness or mental illness and they are putting one foot in front of the other, following Jesus, that's when we say, oh, okay, that's what it means to follow Jesus. I get it now. That's what it looks like. Okay, now I can see. Do you have people that you look up to in the faith? Do you have people in the faith that you want to be like? People for whom you could consider the outcome of their way of life and imitate their faith? You need people like that. I need people like that. We all need people like that. This is one of the reasons why we vitally need to be connected into a church community. We actually need others around us that we can see their way of life and follow, imitate, understand, encourage one another. When we join a church, this is typically the question that people ask. It's not a bad question. It's a tempting question to ask. Are there people like me? Are there people that I feel comfortable with? Now, those are not bad questions. They're fine questions. But can I suggest some different questions? Are there people here more mature than me? Are there people here that make me feel stretched in faith and in faithfulness? Part of the role of an elder, I would say the primary part of the role of an elder is to model faithfulness to Jesus. It's to be an example of faithfulness to Jesus. Did you hear it last week? Peter wrote about how elders are to lead. Do you remember the reading last week? 1 Peter 5:3, Peter says that they are to lead, not lording it over those entrusted to you, but being examples to the flock. This is really important for leadership. He puts two ways to lead before these elders. He's writing to the elders, and he puts two ways to lead before them. He said, you could lord it over others, with your position or your title or your rights or your authority. You make people do what you want them to do. You can lord it over the flock that's in your care. That's one way to lead. But here's another way. This is the way of Jesus. You lead by being an example. And the flock follow you because they see your example of faith and faithfulness. Look again at 1 Timothy chapter 3. We're going to read through these verses again together. Paul writes to Timothy, who has been given the job of shepherding the church at Ephesus. He's a young pastor. Paul's writing as an older pastor. And he says, here's what Timothy should look for as they appoint elders. 1 Timothy 3, verse 1 to 7. Here's a trustworthy saying. Whoever aspires to be an elder desires a noble task. Now, the overseer is to be above reproach. Faithful to his wife, temperate, self-controlled, respectable, hospitable, able to teach, not given to drunkenness, not violent, but gentle, not quarrelsome, not a lover of money. He must manage his own family well and see that his children obey him, and he must do so in a manner worthy of full respect. If anyone does not know how to manage his own family, how can he take care of God's church? He must not be a recent convert, or he may become conceited and fall under the judgment of the devil. He must also have a good reputation with outsiders so that he will not fall into disgrace and into the devil's trap. Being an elder is a noble task. It requires a noble character. Can you see why? Elders are to be examples. Examples both to those inside the church and outside it. If you put all that stuff on a list, I'm not very good at counting, but I counted 15 things. Some of you might be better at counting and come up with 16 or 13, whatever. Of the 15 things I counted, 13 have to do with character. I see two things that aren't related to character. One, being able to teach, and two, not being a recent convert. Now you can understand why it isn't good to have a recent convert held up as an example for everyone else. You need to be proven and have some experience. There's a warning about conceit and being deceived. He also talks about an elder managing their family well, and he specifically says that they should do it in a manner worthy of full respect. It's not just getting your kids to obey you, it's how you actually get your children to obey you. And he's not just concerned with those inside the church. Paul is concerned that elders have a good reputation with outsiders. If someone were to say, hey, you know, so-and-so is an elder at our church, would their boss be impressed or surprised? Do they actually have a good reputation with those not a part of the church? Can you see? If elders are to be examples, they need to be models of faith and faithfulness, not just for an hour or two on a Sunday, but also at home after a really long, hard, stressful Monday. Not just in the eyes of the church, but also in the eyes of those outside the church. And it's important because there is a natural human tendency, I don't know if you've noticed, but people begin to look and sound and take on the characteristics of those who lead them. It's just kind of a natural human thing. We begin to resemble those who lead us. Leaders are examples whether they like it or not. And elders should be the kind of leaders that we're not afraid to imitate. It's really explicit when Paul gives instructions to Timothy about how he should lead. Chapter 4 gives some advice to Timothy about his own life, his own character, his own ministry. So again, look at 1 Timothy 4. We're going to work through it pretty quickly. 1 Timothy 4, starting halfway through verse 7. Paul says, have nothing to do with godless myths and old wives' tales. Rather, train yourself to be godly. For physical training is of some value, but godliness has value for all things, holding promise for both the present life and the life to come. You notice it? Train yourself to be godly. It isn't automatic. It doesn't just happen by osmosis. It involves effort and intention and growth. We train ourselves to be godly. Look at what he says in verse 12. Where is that? Verse 12. He says, don't let anyone look down on you because you're young, but you are the pastor. They should do what you say. They should show you respect that you deserve. When you speak, they should listen. When you tell them to jump, they should ask how high. Don't ever let them question you because you've been given divine authority. And, oh, wait, hang on, sorry. Sorry. I was reading from the Matt Glowacki Sinful Translation. It's the worst translation, the MGST. Garbage. Complete garbage. Let's try again. 1 Timothy 4, verse 12. Don't let anyone look down on you because you're young, but set an example. Set an example for the believers in speech and in conduct and in love and in faith and in purity. That's how you lead. That's what elders should do. What they say is an example. Not just what they say, how they say it is an example. Their conduct is an example. How they love is an example. The purity of their lives should be an example. Let me read you a quote about this verse. It's specifically about the faith that elders are to be examples of. He writes, self-reliance is an abomination in a pastor. Faithlessness is a pox on his ministry. The elder must fix his hope on God. The congregation should be able to witness their elder's faith in the whole range of life situations: elation, tragedy, conversion, apostasy, support, opposition, abundance, lack, fruit, and barrenness. In high times and low, a good pastor, a good elder, bases his life and decisions on the certainty of Jesus' love, lordship, sovereignty, and goodness. It's how an elder lives. Listen to his advice in 1 Timothy 4:16. Paul writes again to Timothy, "Watch your life and doctrine closely. Persevere in them, because if you do, you will save both yourself and your hearers." I hope you can see the stakes. You see what's at stake? Salvation. The people's salvation, his own salvation, is at stake. Now, next week we're going to talk about the teaching role of elders. It is important to watch our doctrine. That's what this verse says. We're going to talk more about that next week. But don't miss the other half of what Paul says. Timothy needs to watch his life as much as he watches his doctrine. It's good that you know the answers in the Bible, but what's your life like, Timothy? Hypocrisy is an absolute cancer for faith. It eats away the faith of people from the inside out. Now, it's, if I can be frank, pretty easy to sound good in the pulpit. You learn a few skills, you can stand up here and sound pretty good, and that's pretty easy. But people will eventually notice if what you say and how you live don't match up. Now, I'm all for good sermons. You know that. I take this teaching part real seriously. But we're to watch our lives just as hard as we watch our doctrine. Amen. Can I tell you about Roy? There's going to be some wet weather in a minute. Can I tell you about Roy? Roy was an elder here when I first joined this church. He was an elder here when I first joined. I'm not going to get through this. He'd been a pastor here for years. Sorry, he'd been a pastor elsewhere in the Baptist movement for years, decades. Longer than I'd been alive, he'd been a pastor. He was a retired pastor. He had a whole bunch of experience in ministry with people, and some of you remember him, some of you know him. He was gentle, and he was kind, and he was humble. He showed great faith and great patience in good times and in bad. And let me tell you, he'd known plenty of good times and plenty of bad times in his life. You might not know this, each morning he would get up and pray through the entire member directory for our church. This is how he spent his retirement each morning. He prayed through the member directory. And do you know what he said? Without even thinking about it, his immediate response, you know what he said? If I'm the doormat that people walk over to get to Jesus, I'm okay about that. If I'm the doormat that people walk over to get to Jesus, I'm fine with that. Now, Roy was not a perfect man. He never claimed to be. There were some gifts in ministry that he lacked. He was open about that. Sometimes he was too soft. There were times when he really should have been firmer. He could tell you the things he regretted, and he was quick to say sorry if he thought he was in the wrong. You might need to mute the microphone for just a second because I'm going to need a minute. Sorry. I knew. He was quick to say sorry when he knew he was wrong. He knew he was a sinner, saved by grace just like everyone else. And each day he relied on God's grace. And one of the great privileges of my early years of ministry here was conducting Roy's funeral, sending him home to be with his Saviour. I met with his children before his funeral, and they talked about the great blessing he was to them. They talked about his failures, the regrets they had with him as their father. Now, his children weren't following Jesus. But this is what his son said. This is what his son said. He said, the best example that we ever saw of Christianity was our father. Our dad's life was the greatest argument for Christianity that I ever saw. They knew who he was. They'd seen him in good times and bad, not just what he said, but what he did. They knew his speech and his conduct and his love and his faith and his purity. That's what an elder is. That's what an elder should be. Where do we go? Where do we go with this as a congregation? It should certainly shape what we look for in our leaders, shouldn't we? Shouldn't it? I said it last week, I'll say it again. Elders are not perfect. They should be faithful. They should be above reproach. They should be models to imitate, but they won't be perfect. Nevertheless, questions of character should factor into how we choose our leaders. It should be part of how we think about who leads in the church. More than that, and let me just say here, not everyone is called to be an elder. Not everyone is set apart for that office. Not everyone has the gifts. But all of us can grow in faithfulness. And a culture of church that encourages and fosters faithfulness, that's what we want to see, isn't it? How can we grow into the kind of people who grow in faithfulness, who can be examples to others? It doesn't happen quickly. You don't wake up one day and decide, you know what? I'm going to be an example to others now. People are going to look up to me from now on. But if you have a good character over time, people notice. What's needed is a long obedience in the same direction, whether or not people are looking at us. There's a book I've been reading, Gospel Eldership. It's kind of a handbook for training elders. The author has some helpful wisdom about character. He says, character is formed over time. That means that we need to be patient and faithful for the long haul, not expect our character to be reformed overnight. We train ourselves in godliness. Character is discerned in community. That means that we need to be close enough to others so that they can see our character and speak into it. You will not grow in character in isolation on your own. You need others speaking into your life. Character is best evaluated under pressure. Don't try and evaluate my character when everything's going right and I'm perfectly well rested. I've just been on holidays. I'm just sitting on the couch after a wonderful... That's not when you look at my character. Let me tell you, when you look at my character, it's in the stress and the pressure that my real character comes out. When I'm tired and bored and lonely and beat up, that's where my character is to be evaluated. That's where it needs to grow. I'm sorry, you're going to have to mute this microphone. Thanks, Graham. We're giving you more of a workout than normal this morning. Thank you. Same book has some advice on how you grow a more faithful character. Character grows in repentance. There is no change without recognition and repentance from sin. Character grows in repentance. Character grows as we turn away from our idols, recognizing what competes in our hearts for our allegiance to God, where it feels costly to follow Jesus. Sometimes following Jesus feels easy, and then sometimes it feels really hard and costly. And choosing in those moments to turn to God, that's where character grows. Character grows as we worship, as we give our time and our attention to God, as we treasure Christ above everything else. His character grows in us as we behold him and meditate on him and look to him. And our character grows as we develop healthy spiritual disciplines of scripture and prayer and reflection and silence. All of this helps nourish a Christ-like character in us. And you can't rely on anyone else to grow this in you. Each of us has this call. But also, we can't do it alone. We need to be the kind of community where we encourage and challenge and cheer one another on as we go. Above all, we need our lives rooted deeply in the gospel of Jesus. That is the foundation of our lives. Listen to these verses from Titus chapter 2. Titus chapter 2, 11 to 14. Paul writes again to a young pastor. He says, "For the grace of God has appeared that offers salvation to all people. It teaches us to say no to ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in this present age while we wait for the blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all wickedness and to purify for himself a people that are his very own, eager to do what is good." Jesus is our Savior and God who gave himself up for us. His death on the cross redeems us from sin and wickedness. He cleanses and purifies us because of what he has done. We have an eternal blessed hope. This is grace. This is grace. This is what he did for you, no matter who you are, no matter what you've done. It's what he's done for you. He died to redeem you. You don't need to fear God's condemnation. He loves you. He's offering you eternal life. This is grace. He's offering freedom from sin and shame and guilt. He wants to take away our slavery from sin and make us clean. This is grace. What Jesus has done for you, what he did for you on the cross, what he offers to you freely, this is grace. Did you hear what the effect was? That grace, that beautiful, redeeming, cleansing grace of Jesus transforms us. It teaches us to say no to ungodliness and worldly passions. It teaches us to say yes to self-control and to godliness. His grace doesn't merely save us from the penalty of sin. It begins to loose the power of sin over us as well. I want to encourage you, more than anything else this morning, I want to encourage you to keep dwelling on the grace of God that is in Jesus. Each one of us, no matter who you are, is called to faithfulness. This is his call to you individually. He's calling you to faithfulness. But not just individually. He died so he might redeem and purify a people for himself. Did you hear it? Redeem a people who live for him. He's called us to walk together in following Jesus. We need to encourage one another, strengthen one another. We need real lived examples of people who show us what it is to walk in grace in the ups and in the downs of life, the good times and the bad, the green pastures, the dark valleys. And what we need more than anything else is to set our eyes on Jesus. It's only in Jesus that we find the grace that we need. It is only in seeing him that we are transformed into his image. We need to see and remember and receive this grace day by day by day, living and walking in faith and in faithfulness. It's what our elders need. That's what we all need. Let's pray. I pray that you would do your work in us. We are so thankful for the examples of faith and faithfulness that you've given to us. Most of all, we praise you and thank you for Jesus, one who lived his life, died his death, rose from the dead so that we might be redeemed. In his gentleness and his kindness and his graciousness and his goodness, help us to set our eyes on him. But we thank you for every faithful person that you have put in our lives as an example, where we have seen in others what it means to love you, and trust you, and walk with you, be faithful to you, stand with you in good times and bad, resist temptation because of the grace of Jesus. We thank you for these examples. We pray, Lord God, pray for the current eldership. We pray for any future elder, that they would be examples to the flock. They wouldn't lead by lording it over others, but being examples. And I pray for each one of us that you would confront the parts of our character that need reform, that you would challenge us, that you would lead us to grace and repentance, turning away from idolatry and finding our life in Jesus. We pray this in his name. Amen.